The Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. Let's continue where I left off 2 weeks ago. Last week, of course, I wasn't here. I heard Davina did an excellent job. In fact, I got 2 emails, I think, that said, "Look out, man, your job is on the line." That she was such a powerful speaker, and I made me feel really good, actually. Davina, thank you. She's back there at the computer. But I heard she did a great job. Did she sit up? Did she stand up and walk around and all that stuff? She didn't sit down. And I mean, I'm reading a book right now, and one of the footnotes in the book, there was a quote in the book, and one of the footnotes alluded to the guy that wrote that he was quoting from, and the guy's name was Eugene Boring. The guy's a pastor. I mean, in a way, he's not just a pastor, he's also a college professor. I mean, I would change my name. I mean, that's it. It's like, we're going to hear Pastor Boring. Or maybe that is my name. I don't really know, you know. But I would change my name. If I was going into ministry and that was my last name, I'd be changing it in a minute. You know what I mean? I'd like to introduce you to our pastor. This is Pastor Bory. I mean, poor guy. Mark chapter 6, verse 7. He summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. Good thing they wore sandals. It's kind of funny, isn't it? Make sure you wear your shoes. And he added, do not put on 2 tunics. He said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. You pray with me this morning. Lord, help me to not be Pastor Boring this morning. But help me to speak your word well. And Lord, give us listening ears, listening hearts. And let these words speak to us, your words speak to us, challenge us, take us forward in our journey with you. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know that this passage of Scripture ever found its way into the lecterns, the churches that follow lecterns and things like that. I don't ever remember hearing this passage read at a gospel reading. It probably is one that we would normally sort of read over and go, oh, I mean, those guys probably not even stop and think about or think that there was anything in there to speak to our lives. It's something, well, Jesus was telling them what he wanted them to do when they went out and ministered. But it's probably not something that we would ever sit and spend a whole lot of time thinking about. But there are some very powerful concepts in here, very powerful ideas in here that speak to me and that speak not just about ministry, but about our lives in Christ. If we slow down with it a little bit and just ask questions of it, just listen to it well. Now, we began our journey with this passage of Scripture 2 weeks ago. But we just stopped at verse 7. We call that particular verse a call to growing up. Okay? You know, that God wants us to grow up. And so what I've done when we put the whole thing together, I just want to say this presents us with some new understandings. It really does. It summarizes new understandings for us as we step forward into our relationship with God and are seeking to go somewhere. So I hope that I can share some of those understandings. There's more to this than just saying, hey, don't take any bread. What? No bread? Say that with me, will you? What? No bread? What? No bag? What? No, what do you say? What else? No money? That's what I want to say when I read this passage of Scripture. What? No bag? No money? But he did tell them to wear their shoes. That's pretty interesting. So let's look at some new understandings. 2 weeks ago, when we looked at this, we realized that just the fact that Jesus was sending them out was a statement in itself. Rather than a teacher that kept everybody right there with him, and you keep listening to me, you know, and you bring other people to listen to me, and this whole thing, you know, he had something in mind with the people that he brought to himself. He wanted them to grow up. He wanted them to grow into spiritual adulthood. And I found this picture, and it reminded me of that commercial that we do, you know, that we see all the time with the little baby that's telling people how to do financial investments, you know, and that old thing. You know, he's talking to him about financial investments. And the thing that makes that funny is because it's a baby. I mean, they want to emphasize that. He's a baby, he's puking, he spits up, you know, and stuff like that. But he sits at his computer and he does this whole thing. The thing that makes it funny or kind of stupid is that dichotomy, you know. You got a baby that's trying to do adult things or that's doing adult things, but he's still a baby. And so that's the whole issue there. The sad part about that is our churches are filled with people just like that. That don't go any farther than just sitting and hearing what the Word of God to them, but actually do nothing with it in their life, or really are not growing in terms of their understanding of God or how they're supposed to live their lives. So that's the sad part. Jesus really did not want that kind of thing to happen. So he got these 12, and it wasn't long before he sent them out. And what's the point in sending them out? Is I expect you guys to grow into spiritual adulthood, not just stay, you know, tied to my apron strings, that idea. And the other thing is, he gave them authority. He gave them authority to do the things that he was doing. And so both of those communicate to us the idea that he just doesn't want a church full of people that come and sit and listen and sing songs and go, how nice. He wants a group of people that will grow into spiritual adulthood and learn how to live this stuff and do it out in the world in which we live. So that was the point 2 weeks ago. But then there comes this whole instructions here, and I'd like to just read it again. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except the mere staff. The staff idea may be a reminder to them, like Moses. You know, I mean, Moses had a staff, and he did incredible things with that. And it may just be that. Just remember Moses while you're out there doing the work that I've asked you to do. Remember what Moses did with that staff. And so, you know, remember whose footsteps you're walking in. And it may have been just that idea. I don't think it was just practical. Well, make sure you take your walking stick and put your shoes on. I think there's something here that's supposed to go beyond that for us, if we'll think about it. So he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except the mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear their shoes, wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. And they went out and preached that men should repent. So here's these instructions. And so the first thing that he told them was this. Leave your bag. What do you say to that? Let's just stop on that for a moment. Take your staff, put on your shoes, leave your bag. I don't know, maybe I'm going to read into this a little bit here, and maybe I'm going to bring it up to our culture and sort of our idea and our thinking, but I don't think I'm going to be doing too much damage to the Scripture to do that. Leave your bag. So when I think about that, you know, it comes up, there's a reminder here as Jesus is sending these guys out. You're going to do God's work. Make sure you use God's methods. Shoot, think about it. I mean, you know, we got a church full of people. You got these guys were not uneducated. These guys were not inexperienced. They've been around the block. You've got a tax gatherer. He knows about money. He knows how to deal with money. He knows how to count. You know, he's got his little calculator. He probably has his iPad, you know, and all of that. He has all the right programs in it. You know, he knows how to do money. He knows how to deal with money issues and that whole stuff. He knows how to work with people. I mean, he knows how to read, look into people's faces and see if they're lying when they say, I've paid all my taxes. You know, he knows how to discern that kind of stuff because he's learned it because he's been there. That's in his bag. You've got fishermen that know how to catch fish, man. I mean, they know what kind of lures, when the right weather is to do it, and they know about that, and they know how to sell their fish. They know how to relate to people. They know when people are lying. They know when people aren't lying. They know when people are trying to take advantage of them and when they're not going to take advantage. They got stuff in their bag. And the real tendency or the temptation is for many of us, and I've been in this for a while, is the people who got talents and they know how to do stuff and they're going to go out now and they're going to follow God, but they bring all that stuff with them and it's like, I'm going to serve God in exactly the same way I would in the world. I know how to do this because I'm a businessman. I know how to do this because I'm a fisherman. Jesus had to show his disciples who were fishermen many times that they really didn't know how to fish as well as they thought. You remember he asked them, have you caught any fish yet? No, we've been fishing all night. We haven't caught anything. Well, put your net on the other side of the boat. That had nothing to do with fishermen's talents or fishermen knowledge. It had to do with what God was doing at that point. And the tendency sometimes for us when we start working with people in the name of Christ is we bring our bag with us of all the stuff that we know, and indiscriminately we just pull out of our bag. Oh, we know what this is. Oh, we know how to fix this. Oh, you have a headache here. Take this. Do this. I mean, we apply our own methods and our own stuff. And Jesus looked at his disciples and he said, don't take your bag. Don't think you can do God's work using the world's methods. I think that's the idea, is that just because you're highly educated, or you've had a lot of experiences, or you've been around the block a minute, don't start applying all that stuff indiscriminately. Now, there may be a point in which God will remind you of something that you've learned and say, that'll apply in this situation. But don't automatically think you know how to do it. Because ministry to other people, doing God's work, requires God's methods and God's ways. Thought of Abraham, okay? I mean, we could go all over the scripture with this just thinking about this. But Abraham is 75 years old. 75. God speaks to him and says, Abraham, you're going to have a child. And from that child will come a nation, and from that nation will come the Messiah. 75 years old. So Abraham believes that. Years later, I think about 12 years. I think I said 13 in the first, but I get these numbers are a little, sometimes again. It was about 12 years at least. Abraham's waiting for 12 years. How long have you waited before you get impatient? About 6 months. 6 months seems like a long time. You're kind of waiting for something like that. About a year. 1 year. About 2 years. After all, he was told this promise when he's 75. So, I mean, each birthday must come along, and Abraham is thinking, man, if he's going to fulfill this, he better hurry up because I ain't got much time left, baby. I mean, now he's 85, and there's no promise fulfilled. And Sarah is getting older. After 12 years of waiting, she came to him and she said, well, we haven't had that child yet. you know, maybe God intends us to do it this way. You take my maid Hagar, and you go in, and you have a child by her. And that'll be, she'll be the surrogate mom, and we'll have a child that way. We'll help God out. I'm sure she didn't say we'll help God out. But inside, we do a lot of things that we, you know, we don't really think about, but that's what we're doing. We're going to help give God a little hand here, because he doesn't seem to be too with it. Abraham says, this is a great idea. Now, this was the custom of the land. You see, this is the way, of course, Abraham. What, you say, of course he did? Is that what you said? That's exactly right. Of course he did. He probably said, well, I've been waiting for you to ask that for a long time. I mean, I don't know. But Abraham thought that was a great idea. But you see, this was a custom in the world at that time, too. If you didn't have children, and the fact is that he didn't have a child when he died, which was coming up as far as from as he knew. He's 85 years old, you know. I mean, then everything that he owns, and he was quite a wealthy man, is going to go to his servant. The servant was going to be his heir. Not a child, not an heir. So Abraham thinks it's a pretty good idea, you know. So, you know, Hagar and he have a child. And it's Sarah's surrogate child, and his name is Ishmael. And Abraham loved Ishmael. 13 years he raised that boy, and God spoke to him when Abraham was 99 years old and said, he's not the one. That was not my plan. That was your plan. I want to give you a child by Sarah. And Abraham pleaded with God. Actually, that's what the scripture says. He pleaded with God. Oh, God, let Ishmael live before you. And God said, I take note of that guy. I'm not going to forget him, but that was your plan. That's not my plan. Next year, Sarah will have a child. When Sarah heard it, she laughed. Remember? She laughed. She said, man, me and Abraham, we're going to get it on again? Are you kidding? I mean, basically, that's what she said. It's a little paraphrase, but basically, that's what she said. I'm an old woman, and we're going to do it again? It's all right, we're adults here, right? We're supposed to grow up into spiritual adults, and we can talk about these things. I'm not turning red, it's the color of the light. Joey's working the light board back there, you see? He turned the lights to red. Sure enough, they have a child. And then God told Abraham, at the time of the weaning of that child, which was about 5 years later, send Ishmael and his mother away. He said, I'll take care of him, but send him away. And then Ishmael became the father of the Ishmaelites, you know, the various tribes that existed there. And they created havoc for Israel throughout all of the Old Testament up until today. Much of what's going on in the Middle East still today is born from that union. Abraham taking things in his own hands, thinking they could do God's work with the world's methods or their own methods. So Jesus looked at his disciples when they started going out. They're packing their bags, man. It's like the guys are putting the fishing lures in, you know, and Matthew, he's throwing in his iPod and his calculating stuff, all the stuff he knows, you know, his book about human psychology, you know, his lie detector test. He's got all of that in his bag. And Jesus says, leave your bag. Moses, the story of Moses is the same way, you know. Moses, he understood, by the time he was 40 years old, he understood that God had a calling on his life, that he wasn't an Egyptian. Remember, he was raised in the home of Pharaoh. He was a stepson of Pharaoh. And at least some traditions are that Moses was going to be the next in line for the throne. And the way the scripture reads, when he was 40, as he went out one day and he saw a Hebrew being beaten by an Egyptian slave master. And it made him angry. And he killed the Egyptian and buried him and thought he hid it. And the way the book of Hebrews puts that is that Moses decided that he was now going to fulfill God's word for him. He was going to take things into his own hands and fulfill God's word that he was going to be the deliverer of the people. The next day there were two Hebrews that were fighting and arguing, and Moses stepped in between them and tried to intervene. You guys got it bad enough. You're slaves here in this land. Why couldn't you get along? You got it bad enough that you got all these Egyptian people that are harassing you. Don't harass one another. And they turned and they looked at him and they said, who are you? We know about you. You murdered that guy yesterday. You're going to kill one of us too? And then Moses understood and he was afraid. Pharaoh put out an edict and Moses had to run for his life. He tried to step into, you see, the role that God had for him using the world's ways, using his own stuff. He had his bag with him. And when he wandered across that wilderness and became a shepherd in Midian, he had to let that bag go and learn to deal with things the way that God wants him to deal with. And then it took him 40 years to do that, but by the end of that, when he was ready to give up, he was as good as dead. God spoke to him and said, now, because you can't do this on your own. Now, I'm calling you. I'm tired of some of you people telling me how old you're getting. When you get to be 80 like Moses and God speaks to you, Joe, God has not done with you. God's not done with you. If he could call Moses when he's 80 to deliver the people of Israel, who knows what God can do with Joe Jacober? Just live in the moment and watch what God will do. God's work must be done using God's methods. Leave your bag. There may come a point where God would say, pick it up. Because there's something in there I want to use. But almost one of the first disciplines of walking with God will be, leave your bag. And trust me. David and Goliath, that whole story, the same thing. I mean, David goes out to visit his brothers on the war front, and he gets irritated about this giant warrior that comes out and taunts the people of Israel. So he starts asking questions. Next thing you know, he's standing in front of the king of Israel. And the king is kind of mocking him and then says, well, you're going to go out and fight him. All right, you better put on and give. And he reaches in his bag, you see. Saul reaches in his bag and he takes out armor and he puts it all over David. David's standing there in the king's armor and he's standing there with the king's sword. Because that's the way the world would do it. You're going to go out and you're going to fight a giant who's dressed in armor and who's a warrior. Then you're going to, use the world's methods. Sword, armor, spear, all that stuff. David tries to walk around him and stuff and he goes, I can't do this. He had enough discernment. So he walked over and he did what God told him to do. Picked up 5 stones out of the creek, picked up his sling, and went out to meet a warrior in full armor with a sling and 5 stones. So, leave your bag. What's in your bag? Did you assume that that's what God wanted to use? Can you let it go for a minute and ask God, instead of assuming that you know how to do God's work, ask God, how are you asking me to do this? What do you want me to do? So Jesus told them, leave their bag. But there's another thing, and again, I'm probably reading into this, just trying to bring it home for us here a little bit. I'm not sure they talk the same way. Well, there's a statement, that we throw around a lot. That person has a lot of baggage. You ever use that statement? Man, that person has a lot of baggage. And so you start thinking about that, and maybe Jesus was actually not only saying to them, leave your bag of all the stuff that you've already learned how to do, because you have to learn how to do God's work, God's ways. And maybe the other thing he was saying to them too is make sure you leave your baggage at home. I've been spending, you know, all these years in ministry learning how to do that. How to dump that baggage so it doesn't interfere. Because baggage is a way, the baggage that we bring has a way of hindering God's work. Our bitternesses. You're talking with somebody and they bring up something, they share something, all of a sudden it touches that place in you where you've been hurt or you've been wounded. And out of you start coming the feelings of bitterness and identifying with that person in that place of bitterness. And pretty soon you've just got two people that are gossiping and speaking to one another. Ministry is stopped. Prejudices. Gosh, the whole book of Acts is about that. It's about the early church, those early Jewish believers learning to dump their baggage on how they view the rest of the world and see that God was interested in the whole world, not just them. That's the book of Acts. That's why it was written. That whole thing, that whole story of Peter up on top of Cornelius' housetop and having a vision and seeing that that this all these unclean animals coming down in this sheep out of heaven, and then a voice says, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And he goes, "I'm not eating that. That's not kosher food. And I'm a good Jewish boy. I only eat kosher food. God, what are you doing?" And God says, "What I make clean, don't you make unclean." And that was the preliminary vision that he had before he had to go to a home full of Gentiles and speak the gospel and see God at work there. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the Apostle Paul. Just think of the metaphor of Paul. When he encounters Jesus, he's blinded. And then he's waiting for 3 days, and Ananias comes to him and prays for him that he'd be filled with the Spirit and be healed. And it says that scales, that when his eyes were healed and scales fell off his eyes. Boy, isn't that like, you know, what a picture of how we blind ourselves to the people around us and what God can be doing in them or what he can't. For Paul, it was a world outside of Judaism. Paul became the apostle to the Gentiles. The scales had to come off to be able to see God at work there. But for us, it might be people with tattoos or nose rings or, you know, people that listen to a different kind of music. Or it might be, you know, people that come out of the Muslim culture that we can't look, we look at and we think there's no hope for them. I mean, what are the prejudices? What are the things in you that might hinder you from seeing God at work in somebody? Bitterness, prejudice, wounds, pride, insecurities. Jesus said to his disciples, "Leave your baggage, because it'll hinder you as you try to share, as you try to minister in a broken world." I don't think that can be done overnight, actually, but it sure is a principle that we need to live by. I've been in counseling with people where they've come in and they've sat down and talked, and some, the way they're responding to me, and I'm thinking, who in the world are you responding to? And realizing that person is talking to me out of their hurt, out of their baggage, out of their woundedness. All I know, Wes, is it's a good thing this isn't Westminster Presbyterian Church. Did I hear your phone? Was it your phone that went off? Oh, it wasn't your phone that went off. Okay. Oh, I went too close. It was Bee's phone. Boom. Yeah. I mean, let's read a little farther. I moved forward and then I thought I wasn't supposed to move forward, but I am. I am moving forward here. Wear your sandals. Make sure you wear your shoes. Don't put on two tunics. Now listen to this. And wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Say, stay there. Stay there. And what is that about? And does it have anything to say to us? And I think it speaks very powerfully about spirituality. We've been reading, Pastor Gary and Pastor Dale and myself, we've been reading this book by Eugene Peterson called Under the Unpredictable Plant. It's written to pastors, and it's about pastoral vocation, not pastoral vacation. It's written about pastoral vocation, you know, the call of being a pastor in pastoral life, about being true to your vocational calling. We've been reading and sharing this together. And in one of the chapters, he's dealing with this idea of staying put, and he goes back to the 300s. The story of church history in a very simplified way. You know, the Roman Empire embraced Christianity after years of persecution and fighting. You know, Constantine was touched by God in some way, and he embraced Christianity. And now all of a sudden you have, you know, the popular religion of the Roman Empire, the commanded religion of the empire, is now Christianity. And so you have a whole influx of people who are coming in for the wrong reasons. Because it's been commanded of them, because it's the thing to do, because it's the way to move up the social ladder. You know, I mean, you'd never get anywhere if you hadn't become a Christian now, you know, I mean, because that's where the social life is at. And so they have all this pressure, so all these people come into the church. And now, consequently, you have a church that's diminishing in spirituality. I didn't say God left the church, by the way. That would be a misnomer. But you have a lot of people that are bringing in their stuff. They come into the church with their bags. And the church begins to sort of exhibit some sort of worldliness. Now, inside the church, there were people that really wanted to see God. But there were others who were there who wanted to go because of the social status or because they made friends there or because, you know, they had nothing else to do or was entertaining or whatever it is. So all these people came into the church. But you have in that mix, you have some people that are there because of God, kind of like the church today. And those people that were seeking God, many of them got very frustrated with this, so they started moving away from the church. And they moved out to the deserts and started this sort of hyper-spiritual monastic movement, if I can call it that. They were called monks. And their intention was they wanted to be genuine about seeking God. They wanted true spirituality. And many of these people moved out, and there was a man by the name of Pacomius who wrote sort of rules for how you do that, how you live that way, how you seek God, how you stay true to Him in the midst of that. And his rules became sort of the rule of how these communities, these monastic communities that moved out of the towns and away from the unspiritual people, you know, lived. This went on for several hundred years. At the time that Benedict became involved in this whole thing, you know, there were some trends that people were beginning to see with these monks, with these people that were seeking after God. And I want to quote to you, I want to read to you a little bit here. Aquinas wrote a rule for the community living. He gave a semblance of order to these bands of intense and ardent seekers after God. The vows of chastity, poverty, and obedience disciplined the men and women who embraced them into powerful agents of social action and contemplative prayer. Don't put down the ideas of chastity, poverty, and obedience. That those things, those are Christian disciplines. And my gosh, if we haven't seen the abuse of Christians to think the reason that God has them in this world is for them to get wealthy and live great lives and walk on top of everything and the abuse of all that. And the word here was discipline yourself. Just because you can take money from people in the offering doesn't mean that you should. And just because you encounter somebody that wants to write you a check for $1 million doesn't mean you're supposed to take it. You see, those vows of poverty have reasons behind them. like some discipline behind that. Make some choices here. That's another topic. The vows of chastity, poverty, and obedience discipline the men and women who embrace them into powerful agents of social action and contemplative prayer. As they learned to live together, they developed into high-energy communities. But latent anarchism, nobody's over me, you know, it's just me and God, baby. Latent anarchism, combined with their quest for the very best, made them liable to a kind of spiritual wanderlust. I want you to keep in mind, he's writing about something that took place 1,500 years ago. And it sounds much like the church today. We can recognize something akin to an American frontier mentality combined with the elements of American free enterprise. It was not unusual for monks to leave one monastery and set out for another, supposing themselves to be responding to a greater challenge, attempting a more austere holiness. But these quests were always a little suspect. Was it really more of God they were after, or were they avoiding the God who was revealing himself to them? If you know anything about Brother Lawrence entered into the monastery to serve God. And they asked him, the first level of that was, you're going to serve all the brothers in this place. You're going to be the dishwasher. Well, you know, if you're thinking pretty highly of your spirituality, you're probably going, well, that's a little beneath me. I'm a great man of prayer. I know how to pray for people. I can heal them, you know, and I understand the Word of God. And you're going to ask me to wash dishes? But Lawrence, he decided to live with that. And he said, I'm going to turn that into an act of worship. And it was those kinds of things that made Lawrence stand out among the brothers, because he was willing to do menial tasks in the name of God and unto the Lord, and it changed the spirituality of the community. Interesting. But Benedict's time, this restlessness disguised as spiritual questing was widespread. When the monastery in which the monks were living proved to be less than ideal, they typically went looking for a better one, with a holier abbot or a prioress or more righteous brothers or sisters. They were sure that if they just got into the right community, they could have a most effective ministry. And Benedict put a stop to it. He introduced the vow of stability. Stay where you are. We're behind those words when Jesus said, when you enter a house, stay there. Think of the temptation. First place that receives you may have been some little hovel on the corner of the town, little fisherman's cottage or something like that. And I mean, you know, they don't have much food and that thing, but they're willing to share with you and give to you whatever, and that becomes your home base for ministry. And pretty soon the guy on the top of the hill hears about you. Man, he's got the mansion, and he's got servants, and he's got the great food, and he's got the swimming pool. And he says, why don't you come and stay with me? I mean, the temptation would be, hey, thanks a lot, Mr. Fisherman, but we're going up there. Jesus told him, stay where you are. Stay where you are. There's more to this than just simply, you know, where you stay in a physical location and that whole thing. That vow of stability, that whole idea of that. How is real spirituality growing in a person's life? Stay where you are. Well, wait a minute. We think that it's found in what alcoholics call the geographical cure. Changing geography, changing circumstances. We've heard about this thing that's going on down the street. Let's go down there and worship with him. And we think that that's spiritual growth. But see, the geographical cure always presents us with a semblance of growth. New people to meet. New experiences to experience. But sooner or later, those things will become just as old. Sooner or later, you'll have the same kinds of issues. And then you either face the thing that you turn and find real spirituality where you are, or you move on to another location and repeat the pattern all over again. And you can do that all your life and never grow in Christ. The called to stay put. Jesus said, stay there. People do this in churches today. For the last 20 years, I've witnessed that happen again and again and again. Thinking there's greater spirituality over there, or this particular teacher can add to my life, when the reality is only God can add to your life. And it's your relationship with God which is genuine spirituality. And it's found usually right where God puts you. Yeah, but I don't like Sister So-and-so. But you see, that's the place where you need to learn to find God in that situation. Psalms 1, we quote the guys that come together on Tuesday morning. We read the Psalms together. We read 10 Psalms together. But we always start with the introduction to Psalms, which is Psalm number 1. It goes like this. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water. Which yields its fruit in its season. That word planted just jumps out. You know, again, that stability, that sense of that vow of stability, that thing. Stay there. Stay there. Oh gosh, you could just see those apostles, those early guys, they're out on their ministry and they're staying in that fishing cottage, and the rich guy comes and says, come on up here, I got great food, I got the swimming pool, I got the whole thing like that. And if they heard Jesus' words, they stayed put. And let me tell you where they would find genuine spiritual growth. The spiritual growth in them would be to say, no, we're going to stay here with this brother and find life there. Jesus said it. True growth doesn't come from changing geography. Geography isn't just the physical location that you have, but geography might be a different group of people. It's changing circumstances, that's it. True spirituality happens in another way. And maybe this is just another way of saying this. Learn to live in the moment. You know how that works, that whole living in the moment? I mean, it's almost like God, it's like Jesus told his disciples, accept what God provides and look in that moment for what God is doing. Well, no, this can't be the moment. This is a fisherman's hovel, you know what I mean? He invited, God's calling us up there. If your eyes are always out there, if they're always on the next thing, if you're looking for the next experience, you're going to miss what God is doing today, right now, in this place. See, there are principles here that are underneath all of this. Wherever you go, and they receive you into the home. He says, stay there. And actually, in the other gospel, he also says, and eat what they put before you. It's another way of saying, if I can say it, live in the moment that God has given you. Live in that moment. What are you missing because you're looking out there instead of right here? You're looking for what God is doing in this moment at this place. Or another way of saying just see God where you are. See God where you are. I think I've told this many times, but when I first started working Castillo, I mean, I was just a young man, and I had baggage, and in my baggage was an idea of spirituality. And that idea of spirituality was that when somebody speaks, they open the Bible, they say, turn to this verse, and they quote from this, and then they interpret this, and they tell you what it is, and that's real spirituality, you know? And there's good in that. Doggone if these Episcopalians that would get up at this Crucio weekend and speak. They didn't even, I mean, they would say, I think it says in the Bible somewhere. They couldn't quote chapter and verse. And I'm just thinking inside, how unspiritual. I mean, you know, like these guys don't even know their Bible, and they're up there teaching about grace and about Christ and stuff like that. And it was apparent they didn't know their Bible, and they were teaching that stuff. So, I mean, I had all this baggage, and I couldn't see God there. And it was about the third Crucio that I worked, that I was standing there. I was the spiritual director of that Crucio. And one of these got up, and he was talking about, I think it was the call to prayer or whatever. It was one of the call, one of those topics that they were talking about there. And I'm sitting there, I'm looking at this guy, and out of this guy is flowing the love of God. It was a love like I did not understand. I talked about loving people, but this guy really loved people. And all of a sudden, my eyes were open, and I looked and I said, that's real spirituality. It's not that you shouldn't know your Bible, it's not that we shouldn't, but knowing our Bible and being able to quote chapter and verse, that doesn't define true spirituality. True spirituality is defined by the way we love. But I couldn't see that because I wasn't looking for God in that place. Because I was close to it. I needed the scales to come off of my eyes. Stay there. Where has God placed you? In a job? In a school? With a particular group of people? In a church? Don't think the key to spiritual growth for you is moving on. Stay there and look for God in that place. There may come a time to move, but don't be so quick to jump that way. Leave your bag. Whatever house you enter, stay there. And then there's this really difficult thing. Any place that does not receive you, I'm in verse 11. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony to them. Everybody say, shake the dust off. Now, he does give kind of credence to the idea of as a testimony to them. So, I mean, you know, it's kind of like, you know, I mean, if they don't receive the word of God from you, they don't receive you, and it's like shaking the dust off your feet. It's almost like I spit on you, you know. We have a strange cat. Our cat uses the litter box. And I don't, something happened to him, you know, in his growing thing. You know, he was never trained to bury his thing, you know. I mean, it's like, so this strange cat, you know, it's like what he does, he jumps out of that litter box as fast as he can, shakes his feet, and splits. I mean, it's like, oh, that's terrible, and out of here. I mean, that cat is something else. Don't worry about it. We have an automatic litter box. I mean, it takes care of the problem. But really, I mean, it's gone. I mean, you know, but that cat is strange. That's a strange thing. I mean, we can always, you know, we might be in the kitchen, and we'll see him come running down the hall, you know, out of there, into the next room. Like, we know what he's been doing. Oh, man. He shakes the dust off his feet. I suppose that there's a point in which we need to learn how to do that, you know, as a testimony to them. But I think there's a lot more to that. And I've always thought that's kind of mean, you know, shaking the dust off the feet, you know. Can you imagine that? You know, the pastor comes up, you know, and we don't want to hear what you have to say. So I walk in the back door and I shake my feet. I spit on you people, you know, I'm out of here. That kind of thing. I think there's more to that than this. Shake off your feet, you know. Get that dust off. I think it's more about you than it is about them. Think about this. This passage of Scripture follows the section of Jesus' hometown visit. His disciples were with him. Jesus goes to his hometown. How did that go for him, by the way? Anybody remember? Ed, how did that go for him, his hometown visit? You don't remember. Matt, how did it go? They didn't receive him, did they? They were offended at him. The conversation went something like this. Isn't this the carpenter? And they had trouble receiving him. And in fact, Jesus marveled because he could hardly do any ministry there. He healed a few sick folk, it said. But he said that he marveled because his ministry was so squelched there in that environment. Right after that, at least according to the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is now sending his disciples out. I would imagine that Jesus had one battle when he left his hometown. His own family didn't believe in him. You think he had to find a way to continue to move on and face another town? I mean, you know, how would you do it? Have you ever failed at something and then have to get up and go do it again? Who said that? I happen to know. To fail or to have perceived failure, to get up from that and move forward and do it again. Sometimes we'll say to people, hey, just shake it off. There's a point in which we have to let that go. We have to not let ourselves be defined by that. And I think that's what Jesus was saying. Now, we can argue about it because it says it's a testimony against them. But I think that this was more about the disciples than it was about the people that they'd gone to. To walk into a town and have that town not receive you. To open your mouth and try to share Christ with somebody. And to have them go, you're cracked. You're so weird. I remember what you were like, or whatever it is. And to walk away with that, to not have, you know, to feel like I didn't do very good. And then to go on from there and try to do that again. You either learn from that, or that becomes sort of a weight upon you. And I think it's the idea, is that as we live our lives in Christ, don't let failures, don't let rejection define you. Learn from them, but shake the dust off your feet. It's more about the disciples than it was about the people. Maybe the ground wasn't quite ready where they went yet. Maybe the people weren't quite there. Maybe it was the way that they approached. But don't let that define you. Learn from it and move on. Shake the dust off your feet. I think that's more. I used to read this and I hear that and I thought, man, that Jesus was mean, man. I can't imagine those disciples walking outside of a town and shaking their feet around, you know, and then going, we've had it with you guys. We're going to the next town. And that might be an appropriate response in some situations. But I think this is more to do with the disciples and with you and me. Take something sometimes to get back up once you failed at it. I've preached some bad sermons in the years that I've ministered. You know, it's been a lot of years. There have been some days where I thought, there is no reason for me to live, man. I mean, that was terrible. You can't always hit a home run. Watch the professional baseball players that are up there now. You wish that some of them would when the time came. Who did the New York Yankees have to bench, you know, finally? I mean, you know, I mean, they just recently had to bench somebody that was a pitcher or something like that because he didn't carry it for him. He didn't perform at the time. That guy's got to get up and do it again in front of all of those people. And they're booing and hissing him and all that stuff. I mean, you know, in ministry, as you minister to people, as you walk through life, If you fail, shake the dust off your feet. Shake it off and move forward. Don't spend your life looking backwards. You know what happens to a person who's driving in a car, but they're staring in the rearview mirror the whole time? Looking behind them instead of forward. I mean, you want to glance once in a while because you want to learn what's back there, but you dare not drive staring in that rearview mirror. I learned that. When we went through our church crisis here, 7 years ago or so, and a lot of people left and went on their way and that whole deal. And I was seeing Pastor Dale. Pastor Dale was my counselor at Lincare at that time. And I went over there once a week, actually. I would travel over to Fresno once a week, and I would spend time with him and then some of the other counselors and stuff. But I remember, I'll never forget, there are a lot of things that you do when you are growing, when you are in a place where you're listening to people who are trying to put into your life. Probably after some years, you only remember a handful of things throughout your life that really speak to you. But I'll never forget this. And I was talking to him, and he was asking me about how things were going in the church and this whole thing and what I was teaching about and that whole thing. And then finally he looked at me and he said, "Who are you speaking to? Who are you thinking about? Because the people that you're thinking about are who you're going to be speaking to. Are you thinking about the people that are sitting there in front of you or the people that left?" And I realized right then that I'd been speaking to the people who left and not to the people that were in front of me. And I had to stop. I had to ask God for forgiveness. And I said, "I will embrace the people, Lord, that are there, that you have sent me, and I will add to their lives. I will speak to them." You get that? Don't live your life looking backwards. Who's in front of you? Who has God put there? There was a movie that came out. It was a great movie. It was about these four friends that were in the English. I can't think of the name of the movie right now. They were in an English army. It really was a love story, and that whole thing. They ended up in the Arabian desert somewhere, and their one friend got lost, and he was found by this African man. He found him, and he was an African Christian. And at some point during their frustration, he says, "Why did you have anything to do with me at all?" And the African man looked at him and says, "Because God put you in my path. God put you in my path. You were what was in front of me." If we live on an edge and we live on the adventure in our relationship with God, we know God's at work in our lives. Don't be so frustrated with who God puts in front of you. Just learn to see God in the activity that's there. Don't look on what you don't have. Look at what God has put in front of you and do that. That's what Jesus did. So shake off your feet from past failures and look at what God has put in front of you. And if God has put that in front of you, do it with all your heart. So Jesus grabs these 12 men, pulls them up close. They've just come out of his hometown. Now he's going to send them out. And so he says to them, "Listen, guys, this is not about me being the guru and you guys following me around the rest of your lives. This is about me training you to do what I'm doing. I want you to grow into spiritual adults. and not be children all your life. So I'm going to send you out, and I'm giving you authority. Now here's what I want you to do. Put your shoes on and grab your staff. But don't you take a bag. Leave your bag at home. And whatever town you enter, you stay put. You stay there until time comes to leave that town. You stay right there. You eat what's set in front of you. And if they don't receive you and they reject you, don't worry about it. Shake it off and go to the next place. I'll meet you there. I think that has something to say to our lives. Let's pray. Well, God, I love these people. I love having the opportunity to speak your word, hopefully your thoughts, your truth, that will help them as they try to live with you and live in relationship with you where they are. God, wherever each person in this room is, let them learn to have a discerning eyes to look around where they are and look for what you are doing. Help us, Lord, to learn from our failures, but not let our failures control us. And Lord, help us be willing to leave our bag behind. And whenever we recognize that we've brought our baggage with us, help us, Lord, to grow through that and to learn to let it go. Bless your people. Bless these words to them. In Jesus' name, amen.